Let's start in chapter 19 tonight. I want to know something about that chapter before we go on. While you're settling in, finding chapter 19, who wants to lead us in prayer at the start of time? Who wants to do that? Somebody, anybody? Oh, thanks, Ken.
Father, our God, our Creator, we truly are thankful that we can assemble as we have now, middle of the week, and escape the cares of the world and come together with our brethren to come closer to you. We pray that you be with the teachers and have them be with them as they present the information they prepare. Father, help us to understand your word, thereby understanding your will for us. We pray that all we do glorifies you. It's your son's name we pray. Amen.
All right, so to kind of get back into things, remember last week we were talking about kind of there's this pattern that starts in Exodus and goes here in the book of Numbers, where after some of the people's catastrophic failures, there are sections of more law given. And it kind of fits with what Paul's about. You know, the reason for the law is to basically restrain sin. And kind of joked about how, you know, why are there some crazy laws on the books? Because somebody somewhere probably once did it. And that's why we have to have a law about that now. Maybe that's how it works in your workplace with new HR dictates, because somebody found a loophole and now we got to close it, whatever. So we're in this section of more laws. And the other thing that goes on, especially in the wilderness years, after their sentence of the 40 years for their massive failure at Kadesh Barnea, the testing of authority. Right, we saw those stories where, in particular, Moses' authority has been tested by Miriam and Aaron, no less. And then you go forward a couple of steps, and then you know, some stories were that last week, Korah, Dathan, and Abiram, they're testing the authority of the priests and Levites. And so, you know, basically testing God's order, and we talked a lot about that last week, about the significance of you know, we still live in a time in which people want to test the divine order, the divine pattern. Talk especially about women's roles in the church and how that's becoming certainly in a controversial denominational world, even becoming convoluted among so-called institutional folks, and so it goes. And so just a strong warning from those days in the book of Numbers. It's not about whether somebody individually might be more competent or capable than others who are authorized to have the role. The point is, who's in charge? God. And he said the Levites get to move the furniture. Guess who gets to move the furniture? Levites. And if he says Aaron and his family get to go in the tabernacle and eventually in the temple, who gets to go in the most holy place? It doesn't matter whether the guy's fit for the job or competent, God will sort that out as need up. And by who show us, he doesn't need help. But the bottom line is you leave things the way God set them up. So the testing of authority all through the wilderness. But we come to that section of extra law and the fallout from some of the stories we've been looking at with this red heifer. Purification ritual, whatever you want to call it. And so never missing a chance to do agriculture in Texas. Talk a little bit about this. This matters. You know, this is kind of the capstone of that section of law before we go back to, you know, more stories. In chapter 20, in fact, what's fascinating is, let me find your spot, Maggie, come on in. Somebody will slide or find your spot. The klutzes are looking out for you there. So, before we go after this, what's interesting, we turn to chapter 20. We're actually in the 40th year. Remember, the book of Numbers, it's theological. It's not meant to be historical in the sense of, it's historical in the sense that it happened, but not historical in the sense of all your questions and curiosity about what happened all these years doesn't really matter. Because when we turn to chapter 20 and get back into, you know, really kind of more narrative flow, we're in the 40th year. And getting into the end game of the wilderness years. But before that, chapter 19 ends that law section, and the ritual with the red heifer matters, and here's why. What's the point? There's a particular type of purification that this ritual is meant to accomplish. What is it? Anybody remember from your reading or skimming, or you got a handy heading in your Bible right now. It's a purification ritual, but not just for run-of-the-mill purification. What is it? You're solving the problem of
death.
Death. And so this is kind of the end of that law section, death. Has there been a lot of death in the book of Numbers? Is this actually pretty relevant? Have some of the rebellions that we've been reading about led to death on a large scale? In fact, what's this entire generation that's receiving this law been sentenced to because of Kadesh Barnea? Death. So death hangs all over this. And so it's theologically significant that we have here this law about what to do about death. How do you decontaminate from death? Because death is in this story everywhere. And again, you know, the book assumes, not just Exodus, but assumes Leviticus. And so there really is, you know, kind of even piggybacking off of the immediate predecessor with Leviticus, there is a logic. There is kind of a logic to the language. All right. Because here's the thing. You know, you have things that are clean and unclean. Now, does that always involve moral culpability? Can you wind up unclean without being, you know, sinful just because life happens? Yeah. And of course, coming into contact with a dead corpse. You know, somebody's got to bury mom or dad when they pass. And so that's not your fault. In fact, that's honoring your father and mother. But nonetheless, it makes you unclean. And why does death make you unclean? I thought God liked honoring parents, for instance. Why does burying mom or dad make you unclean? Because it's still what? And the larger logic of the Pentateuch, remember Moses wrote Genesis 2, the larger logic of the Pentateuch, the whole point of the Pentateuch, what's death's companion? Sin. Yeah, this is all about the fall, right? And so death is the fruit of sin, and so where there is death, there is sin. Even if you're not moral, personally accountable, the whole point is this is the curse, this is sin. And God is too holy to deal with evil. God is life, which means he does not come into contact with death, which is why in the Leviticus legislation, the high priest was not allowed to even bury his own parents, even though there were rituals for purification, because where does the high priest go? Uniquely among all Israelites. Into God's presence. And so death, being the absolute antithesis of God and life, even the high priest, because of where he goes, was not allowed to even bury mom and dad, despite there being rituals to clean up the mess, the contamination of dealing with it. That's the stark contrast between God and life and sin and death. And so we're back into that logical world here a little bit, where it renders you, you know, death is going to, you know, contact with death is going to render you unclean. You know, but then the next higher level of the threefold continuum is holy and unholy. Can this involve some moral culpability? Yeah. That's why the key word of holy, you did not, you know, reckon me as holy before the people in chapter 20, when Moses is sentenced to what in chapter 20? Death. And actually, it's going to be the language of holiness that God uses as for, you know, how he describes Moses' failure and fall. And so it doesn't have to be. Objects can be holy and unholy, but nonetheless, and of course, ultimately, the real distinction is, again, life and death. You know, what makes God the holy? What makes God the holy one of Israel more than anything else? He is I am. He just exists. He is life. You know, his nature is righteousness, you know, all that, you know, trickles down morally speaking. But really, you know, when Moses says, who are you, what's your name? God just says, my name is I am. I just exist. I'm life. You know, and everything else that flows out of that. So that's the ultimate distinction. You know, what makes God holy? He's that. So we have here, in the midst of a story of catastrophic death, and again, just like, you know, you think about Paul's language, you know, through one man's sin entered the world, and through sin, death, and death spread to all men because all men sin. You realize that's the book of Numbers, in a nutshell, right? We start with a generation that's promised eternal life, so to speak. A generation that's promised entrance into the promised land, and yet what happens? Spread of sin and spread of death catastrophically until who... Who makes it from the Exodus generation? Who makes it into the land? Joshua and Caleb. Even Moses doesn't make it. So this is, you know, this is the context where this sits here, and here's why it matters. I want to read that length because there's a couple of I want you to notice a couple of things, and not all English translations bring out a couple of key shifts in the Hebrew, but they're worth noticing because they help us understand even more what this ritual is about. All right. So the Lord spoke to Moses and said to Aaron, this is the statute of the law of that the Lord has commanded. Tell the people of Israel to bring you a red heifer without defect, in which there is no blemish, and on which a yoke has never come. So it's holy. It's set apart. This isn't an old retread animal that's been used to plow the fields and, you know, just like we send horses to the glue factory, you know, cows go to the barbecue when it's all said and done. They're not useful to us anymore. Nope. This is a holy animal. This is an animal that literally has only been used for God's purposes. And you shall give it to Eleazar the priest, and it shall be taken outside the camp and slaughtered before him. Now, maybe your Day of Atonement ritual kind of stuff. When you start going outside the camp, you know, what's the symbolism of that? That's the realm of, yeah, sin and death and whatnot. So this animal is going to be slaughtered outside the camp. And Eleazar the priest shall take some of its blood with his finger and sprinkle some of the blood toward the front of the tent of meeting seven times. It's not the Day of Atonement, but it's got echoes of references to, this is not, it's going to be called a sin offering in a minute, but it's way more than a sin offering. And so you towards the front of the tent of meeting. The heifer shall be burned in his sight. Its skin, its flesh, and its blood with its dung shall be burned. So just all of it. You know, no carving it up in certain parts, go to the priest like other offerings. Everything goes up in fire. And the priest shall take a cedar wood and hyssop and scarlet yarn and throw them into the fire, burning the heifer. Then the priest shall wash his clothes and bathe his body in water, and afterward he may come into the camp. Why does he have to bathe? What's that always a symbol of? Yeah, you know, just offering this sacrifice is contaminating because of what it deals with. So just, you know, and that's why Eleazar, a priest, he's not high priest yet. He's just priest. Dad can't do this. This has to be lower level priest who does not go in the most holy place because, again, contamination. And then he may come to camp. But the priest shall be unclean until evening. So it's not just a matter of, you know, doing your laundry and taking a bath. Time. You'll literally, the contamination has to wear off. And then he gets to come back in. The one who burns the heifer shall likewise wash his clothes in water, bathe his body in water, and shall be unclean until evening. And the man who is clean, so somebody who's not been involved with it, shall gather up the ashes of the heifer and deposit them outside the camp in a clean place. And they shall be kept for the water for impurity for the congregation of the people of Israel. It is a sin offering, because where does death come from? Sin. This is not for any particular sin as such, but this is just at the end of the day, if there is death, ultimately there is sin. So it's considered a sin offering. But again, notice the instructions. Keep them outside the camp in a clean place. Interesting. Okay, keep going. And the man who gathers the ashes, so the priest who offered it, the man who helped him, and the guy who's third party, he's the clean, so he can come in and handle the ashes, but handling the ashes. Now he's got to do the same stuff, so he's unclean. And this shall be a perpetual statute for the people of Israel and for the strangers who sojourn among them. Why do we need these ashes? All right. Whoever touches the dead body of any person shall be unclean 7 days. He shall cleanse himself with the water on the third day and on the seventh day, so it'll be clean. Because death is the ultimate marker of sin. And so this is a 7-day ritual with two episodes in which the heifer ashes are going to be used. But if he does not cleanse himself on the third day and on the seventh day, he will not become clean. So it's not just a matter of waiting this out. Whoever touches a dead person, the body of anyone who has died, and does not cleanse himself, defiles the tabernacle of the Lord. Why? Okay, I'm not even a priest. I'm not even a Levite. Why can't I just come and offer my sacrifice after I bury mom and dad? Because I've still been in the presence of the ultimate reminder marker of sin. So he defiles the tabernacle of the Lord, and that person shall be cut off from Israel. That's never good in the Old Testament when it says you're cut off. Because the water for impurity was not thrown on him, and he shall be unclean, his uncleanness is still on him. This is the law when somebody dies in the tent. Everyone who comes into the tent, and everyone who is in the tent shall be unclean 7 days. Because, man, this is contagious. And every open vessel that has no cover fastened is unclean. So you forgot to put the lid on the Tupperware, guess what happened to that food? You know, your daily ration of manna, but you forgot to cover it up, and somebody, you know, and somebody has a heart attack and dies. Guess what? All right. Whoever in the open field touches someone who was killed with a sword or who died naturally or touches a human bone or a grave shall be unclean 7 days. Just death everywhere. You know, just don't touch death in any way, shape, or form. Without understanding what you've got to clean up. For the unclean, they shall take some ashes of the burnt sin offering, and fresh water shall be added in a vessel. Then a clean person shall take hyssop and dip it in the water and sprinkle it on the tent and all the furnishings of the persons who were there and whoever touched the bone or the slain or the dead or the grave, whatever it is.
And the clean person shall sprinkle on the unclean on the third and seventh day. Thus on the seventh day he shall cleanse him, and he shall wash his clothes and bathe himself in water, and at evening he shall be clean. If a man who is unclean does not cleanse himself, that person shall be cut off in the midst of the assembly, since he has defiled the sanctuary of the Lord. Because the water for impurity has not been thrown on him, and he's unclean. Again, reiterating, do not bring death near God. Yes, sir.
So was this red heifer sacrifice and burning it and everything, it was just to prepare water to be used for all of these?
So you're ready to go. So you're ready to go. Yeah, it's kind of like, you know, the national stockpile of, I don't know, iodine in case there's a nuclear blast or something. Remember those days back in the, you know, it's the same concept because their problem is sin. But, you know, again, just little aspects of what it was like to live then before God and all the things you had to do to take care of business. And so, yeah, death is that big a deal with the God because of what it ultimately represents. And so you don't bring it near God. It's a mess to clean up. Big deal to God. But here's the thing. So obviously, so you live in prayer because that's the reality of life. So there's going to be death, so you've got to have this stuff on hand. And it's again related to a sin offering. But look at verse 17. The ESV that I'm reading from says, for the unclean they shall take some ashes of a burnt offering, a burnt sin offering, of the burnt, I can read. Start over. For the unclean they shall take some ashes of the burnt sin offering, and fresh water shall be added in the vessel. Anybody have a different translation, asterisk, footnotes, that verse? Jasmine?
It says, then for the unclean person, they shall take some of the ashes of the burnt purification.
Ashes of the burnt purification. Living water. Yeah, okay, living water. That's one thing that it literally says in Hebrew. We're going to come back to that. There's one other thing. Anybody have a different word for ashes?
Dust.
What's your different word?
Dust.
Exactly. Hebrew switches, and it does it because there's a theological significance. The word for ashes that we used earlier is changed to the word dust in this place where it actually describes taking the ashes and the water and mixing it. The word for dust here is the same word that's used back in Genesis when God first pronounced death as the consequence of sin of mankind and said famously, words that we've all heard at funerals over the years, for from dust you are, and to dust you will return. And so you mix the dust of death with living water. Now, living water sounds a little bit weirder. So here's the thing. This is the fun of Hebrew. Hebrew is a vocabulary poor language, and so it works on the basis of analogy. That's why it's really hard to just look words up in the lexicon or use logos or something, really get what's going on in Hebrew. It's not like Greek. It's not like, you know, any Indo-European language that most of us are used to, whether you learn French in school, Spanish, German, what have you. It's a very different kind of language. Semitic language is different. Arabic, whatnot. And so because it's a vocabulary poor language, it has to work on the basis of analogy. And so it's a little bit of a wordplay. This helps you understand, some of you have heard me talk about this before, what Jesus says to the woman at the well in John chapter 4, he offers her living water. Because in Hebrew, in the ancient world, there are three basic sources of water. We take water for granted. We worry about food. In the ancient world, you worry about water more than food because you're going to dehydrate much faster, you're going to die. Okay, so water mattered. They had to figure out how they were going to keep water for their family, their farm, their city. And there were three basic sources of water. Number one, a well. Number two, a cistern. You know, you live in an area where you dig, and there's the wells, or the wells go dry, or a cistern, right? Remember the rain barrels back on the pioneer, on the frontier days? Same kind of concept, except in the ancient world, they would dig into rock or in the ground. They'd build channels so that when it rained, it would collect, and they'd have cistern water. And then the third was some sort of fresh water, be it a stream, a creek, or a body of fresh water, like a lake or something like that. And so here's the thing. We don't think about this now because we're so used to running water, you know, indoor plumbing, treated water. In the ancient world, you know, water was water if you were desperate enough, but there really was a hierarchy of what was good water. You ever looked in a well? You ever been now looking at a historical site or something and looked down in the well? What's that water look like usually? It ain't pretty. It's not pretty, right? Kind of looks like the water in your backyard when you don't turn things over and it rains and now you have a mosquito breeding ground. It's not pretty. It's water. You know, you're living out, you know, the Negev or whatever. You're going to take it. But it's not pretty. Cistern water is about like well water. It sits there. It gets stagnant, better than nothing. You're going to drink it because you don't want to die. But what's the good water in the ancient world?
Flowing water.
But Hebrew is a vocabulary poor language.
And so what's the mark of something that moves is that it's alive. So they call flowing water, fresh water, living water, because whether it's waves on a lake, stream flowing, they call it living water. So sometimes in Hebrew, when you read about, you know, a flowing stream or something like that, in Hebrew it's saying the stream was living. Because that's the, okay, so it's very, so Jesus cleverly puns, where is he at? Which kind of water is he at when he's talking to the woman on the well? Well water. That's better than nothing. And that's why you're coming out there to draw some water. But I'm offering you, and that's his pun, I'm offering you the good stuff. I'm offering you a Perrier or Dasani or, you know, whatever you like to drink when you're, you know, that Fiji water they sell in airports, it's just a joke. It's all the background they put on the bottle, man. It's just, anyways, you know, but I'm offering, you know, whenever, you know, everyone drinks bottled water, you got your preferred brand, keep your pinky off when you drink it. But that's the good stuff. It's fresh, it's sweet, you know. You ever read the label on bottled water, you know, minerals added for taste. Because you don't, you know, you don't want to have flavorless water and you're drinking something clear. But anyways, so living, you know, but the pun is, but this also really does keep you alive. This is not the water that's just going to stain your earthly life. This is what Jesus was offering the woman was. And so again, we don't have time to chase this, but you go into the prophets. God is associated when he recreates the world, he fixes all things, streams. Remember, what flowed out of Eden? A stream. Go read Revelation 22. There's a stream, flowing, fresh, living water. So anyways, you pun off of this, and that's why it has to be fresh water, living water. Ha ha, get it? Not well water, not cistern water. You get fresh, i.e. living water. God's punning already, even before we get to the Samaritan woman at the well. God's already punning off the concept. You mix the dust of death with the water of life, and what does that do for those who sprinkle on it? Makes them well. Because when, and again, the water of life, and that's God's great, you know, Jesus is never associated with death. God's never associated with death, or therefore they're not associated with dust. But they are associated with water, and especially flowing water. And so what happens when dust of death meets water of life? Which gets fixed?
Death
gets fixed. And so you start sprinkling on people. So yeah, you think it's just a ritual. Serious theology going on in the concept. God is already in the midst of a book soaked in death because of sin, saying there is a solution, and I'm offering to you my grace and my mercy. Here is the solution. And so it's not always going to be bad news and people dying, you know, fire from the tabernacle, the earth swallowing up, what have you. By the way, this helps you understand a little bit more. In Exodus 32, their first great sin nationally outside the land. Remember, part of the punishment was what? This helps you make a little bit more sense of it now. What was part of the punishment? Grind up the golden calf and do what?
Drink it.
Mixing your sin, your death, your mess with water, and you chug it down. You want this? I'll give you the idolatry good and hard. Welcome to the world you are making. Versus when God comes along and says, here's how I mix water in something. And it's life. So, anyways. There's so much more than we realize sometimes in the books of Leviticus and Numbers and these laws. But, you know, somehow another class is almost all gone. Yeah, please.
So the red heifer, the cedar wood, the scarlet yarn, and the fire. Mm-hmm. Is there a sequence? I mean, it's crimson.
What did you say, Jill?
It's all red.
Well, yeah. It's all right. So here's the thing. Yeah. So, yeah. You've got the symbolism of the color. Presumably, God didn't explicitly say. So you've got to use your theological imagination. I'm sorry. It makes you. I don't mean to make people wonder. What else was in there? I never saw. No. But hyssop is associated with atonement, right? Because remember when the high priest is going to be, remember, how's he going to handle the blood? Hyssop. So, it's associated. And that's part of why, in the synoptics, Jesus is offered the, you know, he's offering an atonement sacrifice, and he's offered the vinegar on the sponge on his reed. So, yeah, just all sorts of little resonances hanging around. And because God likes his patterns, has his sense of humor, so to speak, as he laughs at the devil. I think it's just a symbolism of atonement, how you handle this stuff. And ultimately, this is the other thing. Breaking the power of death. This is a down payment on breaking the power of death, right? That death does not get the final word, that God will, through a substitutionary sacrifice, cleanse people from, you know, the ugliness of sin and death. So,
Yeah, please. Go ahead,
Randy. I'm trying to decide whether or not I should ask this question. So when Jesus was doing his ministry, he often used water to cleanse people. So keeping with the same sort of, you know, theme is going on here, we also see Jesus being baptized to show that he is in right. in fellowship with God. I don't know what other word he is.
Right.
But at his crucifixion, there doesn't appear to be water in any of that scene. And I'm just kind of curious, because that is the ultimate death that Jesus made for on our behalf, and yet this living water concept doesn't seem to appear there.
Yeah, I don't know. I'm gonna ask God.
No.
I mean, it seems like a perfect fit for something of water to come out there, you know?
Yeah. No. Well, I mean, ironically, you know, especially, you know, more ancient medieval commentators love the whole blood water coming from the side.
Well, that's true. Yeah.
To the extent that there's that messing with First John about that. Anyways, so from ancient times, commentators have wondered about the significance. As we always emphasize, the Bible is so sparse on details. When there are details,
pay attention.
The other part of it is, and again, ultimately, I'd have to think about it a little bit more, but just shoot from the hip, which is always reckless. Because, you know, in some ways, Jesus' death is meant to partake of the sin offering and the atonement offering.
Yep.
And those two really don't have water associated with them either. They're meant to just flat out, because, you know, so that's the thing is ultimately, there are limits to all of this.
It just seems like, you know, in what we're studying, the water and the sin go so closely together. What Jesus did on the cross was basically removing sin, but water seems to be kind of missing from that scene, which seems odd. I was just wondering if you had some thoughts on that.
Yeah.
Ask God when I get there.
That's that God, yeah. You know, or Eliezer if you see him first.
Yeah.
I mean, all right, I do want to, for a little bit, we've got 10 minutes or so, about 10, 12 minutes. Let's actually try to pretend we're going to finish the book this quarter. So chapter 20. We're out of laws, back to stories. And ironically, coming out of a ritual where you have hope, cleansing of death, and all the significance of that, very first verse of chapter 20. Well, there's no water, ironically, but there's also one other thing. There's no water, and verse 1, there's more. Oh, there's more death. And here's why chapter 20 hits hard. Who dies at the beginning of chapter 20? Who dies at the end of chapter 20? Who dies symbolically in the middle of chapter 20?
Moses.
The big three are taken out in this chapter. And I call them the big three. Go look at what Micah says real quick in chapter 6. Watch. Call them the big three. We don't think about them that way. But I can do it. Still in the Old Testament, right? Micah 6.
First 4.
Yep, thank you. For I brought you up from the land of Egypt, and redeemed you from the house of slavery, and I sent before you Moses and Aaron and Miriam. You know, and so in the larger conceptual world of the Old Testament, they're the big three. They're linked with that generation and the Exodus event. And in this chapter, death gets all of them. Moses doesn't literally die, but symbolically, he falls under the curse now too. And so we begin with Miriam's death in verse 1. And it's important. Now here's the thing. It says that we're in the wilderness of Zin in the first month. And then at the end of the chapter, we have Aaron dying as well. Later in the book of Numbers tells us that the death of Aaron is in the 40th year. So we have come to that, you know, again, God's not worried about time and all your curiosity about what happened in year number 22. We've kind of all of a sudden sprung into this final year of it. And so you have Miriam dying first, then comes Moses, but in between, Moses goes down. And, you know, there's been plenty of ink spilled over exactly what did Moses
do wrong. I mean, you know, yes, the text will say there in verse 12, you know, God will say to Moses and Aaron, because you did not believe in me to uphold me as holy in the eyes of the people of Israel, therefore you shall not bring this assembly into the land that I have given them. And so people have speculated, is it, you know, Moses not to obey exactly? He was told to speak, and instead he struck. You know, is it you know, the arrogance of the way he addressed, you know, must we give you water? And so he blurred the line between, you know, God and what he is. Is it the anger, you know, you rebels? You know, is it his place to? And by the way, it is interesting. Here we get to what is at least literarily the 40th year. And what has Moses usually done on behalf of the people when God wants to destroy? And finally, by year 40, where's Moses at with this? God's the one, and isn't it interesting? God's actually just offering them water, and there's no hint that, you know, this is going to, you know, turn out to be poison, or, you know, the other things that God has done when they get the quail and they choke, you know, they die of the plague with it, or things like that. There's no hint that God's going to do that. And so the irony is, it seems that God's just prepared to give them water, and Moses is the one now who's ready to, have, you know, you rebels and so forth. So it is interesting that you do have that dynamic in this as well. Verse 13, these are the waters of Meribah. And again, you know, in Hebrew, just give grumbling, complaining, murmuring, something like that, depending on your translation or your concept. And it echoes previous episodes of Meribah, from going back to the book of Exodus, where the people of Israel quarreled with the Lord, and through them he showed himself holy. Because he is, you know, one of the great miracles, as much as manna, that, you know, kind of the Old Testament and even the New Testament, like Paul in 1 Corinthians, uses as the great miracle of God's care within the wilderness. Even more than manna, what is it? It's the water from the rock. You know, that's the astounding thing, the water from the rock. Paul will play with that in Corinthians. And Psalms will, you know, some of the Psalms will play with this, that God is the water, or the God who gives water from the rock, a real sanctifying, separating type of miracle. So bottom line is, one way or the other, Moses is in trouble, and Moses is sentenced to death. Now here's what's interesting as well to pay attention in this. It's the places that are named. Go back to verse 1. You got the wilderness of Sin, but there's another place name given in verse 1 where Miriam dies. It's what? What is that? Raise your eyebrows. Kadesh Barnea, where all the trouble really began, right? And so here we come, literally at least the 40th year, and in a sense we are associating the death of the big three with Kadesh. And it's interesting then as well, once you have that hint, that help, when God again addresses Moses in verse 12, recognizing the place name, again, the way God wants to speak about it, God didn't focus on, well, you hit when you should have spoke, or, you know, the way God speaks to Moses about what's happened. Because you did not believe in me. Now what's interesting about that, so we're back in Kadesh. What was the fundamental description of the sin of the 10 spies and the nation listening to them back in Numbers 13 and 14? It was a sin of unbelief. What does the book of Psalms say in Psalm 95 that the Hebrew will play on? Let there not be an evil, unbelieving heart in you. And so, you know, without, you know, the Bible doesn't focus on the specific details. God could have clearly said, you hit when you should have, you know, spoken, whatever. God wants to go at a higher level of the significance of what's happened. Just like with Cain and Abel, you know, it wasn't about the specifics of the sacrifice, it was the heart, right? Remember, you know, God never focuses on the nature of the actual contents of Cain and Abel's sacrifices. What does he say to Cain? If you do well, will you not be accepted? It's you, man. You know, God sees in Moses, in this moment, what he does, not so much a specific act of disobedience, though that may, you know, that's certainly, you know, in one sense true, but he sees in Moses that the heart, the mindset has gotten into him too. That this is a fundamentally an act of unbelief that no longer treats me as holy. And that for that, now you are no different than people back in chapter 13 and 14. So what happens to you? The sentence of chapter 13 and 14 falls on you as well. It's important how God speaks to it. That's, you know, God doesn't, you know, want us to focus on the specifics, so that matters. God wants us to see this in terms of, and that's why the Hebrew writer, when he talks about this in Hebrews 3 and 4, he comes back to this concept. That at the end of the day, specific acts of disobedience, whether in rebellion or weakness, specific acts of disobedience are ultimately a function of lack of belief. Lack of belief. And when you don't believe, when you don't really understand who God is, you won't treat him as holy. When you lose a, because think about it this way, when you really believe, you know, when you really, you know, think about Moses back in the days of the burning bush. Did Moses learn something at the burning bush about the holiness of God? You know, what does God say to him, you know, day one on the job at the burning bush? Get your sandals off because, and what's the word God uses? Lesson number one of dealing with God is holy. Lesson number one. And whether it's sinful rebellion or whether it's sins of ignorance or weakness, all of it ultimately stems from a lack of taking God's holiness seriously. So here's the thing, you know, moment of weakness. If you're an electrician working commercial, you know, go one step up. If you're a lineman working on those transformers on those poles, and then it's 4 o'clock in the afternoon and you've been doing this since 6 a.m, and so moment of weakness. You're getting tired. You've been doing this a while. So moment of weakness, not rebellion, not reckless, but moment of weakness. You get a little careless around that transformer. What's the problem?
You're going to die.
Does the electricity care you've been doing this since 6 a.m.? When you deal with the living God and you are still coming to God from a position of fallenness and sin, you're working with, you know, 2,000 volts. Will that kind of put the, you know, put the fear of God back into you in a sanctifying way? God does not want us to be slavishly afraid of him, but God wants the level of respect that comes to him from the fact that he's the creator, we're the creature. And that when you come into his presence, handle his things, offer him worship, and even live your life, you need to be as on the ball as you can possibly be. And anything less shows a lack of belief. Not because Moses literally didn't believe in God, but Moses forgot who he was dealing with. And that's where the moment of weakness can become fatal. Not because Moses literally doesn't believe in God anymore, but Moses forgot who he was dealing with. And so, yeah, maybe the language does hint a little bit. Must we give you water? Rebels. Look, you know, when God wants to crack down on the people, he can do that. But here's, what was Moses' job even? Yes, he's up there, you know, swinging his staff and uttering his words. What was Moses' job anyways? What was his role in all of this? He's just God's messenger. Not your job to freelance. God gave you the message and the act. What's your job if you're Moses? And you believe in God and you treat him as holy. What's your job?
Yeah. Well, I mean, in Psalm
106,
it says he's reckless.
Correct. Yeah. Bell's going to catch us. But yeah, I actually want to. This sin is actually, you know, we wrestle with it, you know, or at least I've heard people wrestle with it from the book of Numbers. The rest of the Bible is not nearly as ambiguous about it. When you look at the other places, again, the Psalms reflect on the book of Numbers in different ways. The essence of the unbelief at Kadesh Barnea. Moses falls into that trap, and it is a reckless act, depending on your translation. He forgot to believing in God means understanding he's holy means when you're handling 2,000 volts, so no matter that you've been doing this for 40 years and it's getting old, you're dealing with 2,000 volts. Act like it. And so, anyways, so Kadesh, the Kadesh Barnea curse, if you will, catches up to Moses in this chapter as well. Now, he won't die till later. But symbolically, the big three go down in this chapter. But here's the thing that's the beauty of Moses. Because Moses does believe in God ultimately. Does Moses say, you know what, if I'm a dead man, if I'm not going to go in, you know what, I quit. You know, I remember having a friend one time who was talking about just, you know, he was in that gray zone you get right before retirement where, you know, you really, it's nice to make a few extra bucks or get a little bit more vested in the pension, well, whatever, but really you're at the point financially, age-wise, seniority, you know, whatever, that if you know, you're just one bad meeting from dropping your badge off on the way out the door, you know, you get to that point in life, you know, here's Moses, year number 40. You know what, if I'm not even going to see the land now, I'm out. And yet, what does Moses not do?
He does not give up. It's a character. And not only that, but he then still, for a generation, will see the benefits that he worked so hard to secure, but he himself will not participate in. He gives them the book of Deuteronomy. Inspiration, yes, but who has to cooperate? Moses has to cooperate. The remarkable, stunning book of Deuteronomy, which very much undergirds New Testament thought in a lot of ways. And Moses still stays on the job till the very end. All right, we're done. See you next week.